So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start tonight in verse 16, but we're going to jump back a little bit to verse 15 to kind of recap, but just to kind of refresh us on the entire chapter because we didn't get through it. Let's stand up and let's go ahead and read through this entirely together. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the snare which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, as if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they do not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Father, we ask that you would reveal your Son to us by your Holy Spirit tonight. Strengthen us, Lord, by your word. Help us to seek you diligently, Lord, this night, that we wouldn't be easily distracted, Lord, that we wouldn't be looking for things besides what you're showing us right in front of us plainly, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to grasp. Help us to reason with you, Lord, in our hearts, that we'd be in one accord, Lord, that we'd be in agreement, that we could walk together in agreement, Lord. Bless this time, Lord. Bless this evening. Bless your word as it goes forth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. So just jumping back just a little bit here, verse 15 of chapter 12, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So in a sense, we're being encouraged to look at each other, to encourage one another, to stir up good works, and to look out for anyone who's getting left behind, who's falling off the wagon, looking out for bitterness springing up, and watching out for spiritual fornicators. And we know by fornication that means unfaithful, those who are unfaithful to God, because with that comes great dangers. And the hope is that the person would repent and come back. But the danger is when you enter idolatry, you harden your heart, and that becomes a slippery slope. That becomes an obstacle in your life that is hard to overcome. There's nothing quite so hard as the human heart. So we're going to take up in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So when speaking about the fornication of Esau, we're speaking of a spiritual fornication. Esau was not spiritually minded. He was carnally minded. And that's proven here by the account in Genesis 25. If you guys will turn there with me, Genesis chapter 25, we're going to start in verse 27. This coming right after the interesting account of the birth of Esau and Jacob. And I encourage you guys to check that out on your time. But for the time being, we're going to start at verse 27. Of Genesis chapter 25. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew. So here we've got basically Jacob and Esau, the light and the dark side of the room. You know, you've got Esau, who's the man's man, who his dad likes because he goes out and he hunts and he kills and he eats it, you know? And that's cool. That's still like a manly thing today. Jacob has other qualities. His qualities were best used in the kitchen. He liked his mom. His mom liked him. He was kind of a mama's boy, and he could cook really well. And so we have here the hunter, the manly guy. Then we've got the mama's boy, right? Okay. So Jacob cooked a stew. All right. He didn't just cook, as we're going to read here. He cooked well. So, verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now it doesn't really sound like Esau is purposefully despising his birthright. But we have to remember, Esau's fornication was of the spiritual kind. He was spiritually minded. He despised his birthright in that he gave it away for food. He was tired. He was weary, or whatever. You know, I'm kind of looking at this like the two brothers in Thor. You've got the tough one, then you've got the not so tough one. But he's more of the wily one, right? The not so tough one. He's got to use his brain. So that's exactly what he's doing. He was born second. So his goal in life up to this point is to achieve the birthright, which rightfully goes to his brother, unless his brother gives up claim to it. And his brother, again, not being spiritually minded, doesn't quite realize, I don't think at this point, what exactly he's giving up. Because he gave it up for a bowl of soup. I mean, you know, if my brother and I were to talk about that, you know, I'm not like some heir to some like Fortune 500 company, so I wouldn't be terribly worried about it. But in this case, you know, we've got Jacob and Esau coming from Isaac, who is a kind of a powerful guy. He's got a lot of herds and such. You know, but again, Esau's not looking down the road. He's looking down the table. He's hungry. He just wants food. And so he's willing to part with it for little cost. So the second account that's talked about here, because in Hebrews verse 16, it talks about how Esau sold for one morsel of food his birthright. And afterward, we're going to talk about his inheritance, the blessing, which is in Genesis chapter 27. So please turn there, you guys, two chapters ahead. Genesis chapter 27. starting in verse 30 of chapter 27. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. So again, you know, you guys remember where we're picking up. Jacob again is being kind of the conniving trickster guy. You know, he's like, you know, stealing other things from Esau at this point. And this time it was kind of unwillingly. Esau didn't give this one away on purpose. Jacob kind of stole it. He tricked his old dad who couldn't hardly see. You guys remember, he put the goat skins on his arms and on his neck. So his dad, you know, couldn't really see. So he felt him. He's like, oh, feels like Esau. Sounds like Jacob, but feels like Esau. And so he proceeds to give Jacob the blessing. So, verse 30, now it happened as soon as Jacob had finished, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? Because he's thinking, I just blessed somebody. So he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. So what you have here, as it seems, if you're not carefully reading what we have, is that Esau is seeking repentance. He's weeping. He's like, I did wrong, I did bad, and I want to make up for it, you know? And that's, if you guys are just blowing through this, that's what you might come away with, is that Esau was sorry how this happened. It's kind of interesting because at verse 33, Isaac says, I have blessed him and indeed he shall be blessed. And again, we talked about the prophecy behind this, that through faith, Isaac didn't change the blessing. He let it be because he understood that God was doing something. But it's interesting, over and over and over, Esau saying in verse 36, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing. Now that's a little bit dramatic, don't you think? He just sold his birthright, right? Jacob didn't take it away. But I think the problem here is that Esau has realized something in between then and now. He's realized that with the birthright comes a double portion inheritance. So he really, really messed this one up. And so that stings. That stings really bad. And so now he's feeling like his dad is getting ready to bless him. He's getting ready to pass on. So he's going to go out there and he's going to hunt and grab something so that Isaac's happy. And he's going to eat what Esau prepares and he's going to be all joyful and bless him. And it turns out that somebody got there first. But what's interesting about this is that he has taken away my blessing, verse 36. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered Esau and said, indeed, I've made him your master. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He wept. But he wasn't seeking repentance. That's the key here. He was weeping because he missed out on the blessing. You realize not once does he say, Dad, I'm sorry. I was an idiot to sell my birthright. I'm sorry. That was wrong. Not once. What he's bummed about is the stuff. He missed out on half of the inheritance. I mean, on the double portion of the inheritance, he is bummed for the stuff. You know, again, you don't see any apology. You don't see any repentance in that way. He sought the blessing over and over with tears. And Isaac refused. Because it was done. And, you know, this is possibly reading into it a little bit, but Isaac is no slouch. And he would understand and he would hear about how Jacob tricked his brother out of the birthright. And he's probably scratching his head thinking, man, have I raised a lummox? What is my boy's problem? You know, he's the firstborn. He's born into blessing, and yet he gives it away. And yet here we have a picture of the Jewish the Jewish nation rejecting the Messiah that was supposed to go to him, that was supposed to go to them. I mean, they were born into God's blessing just by virtue of being Jewish. So the Messiah came to them first just by virtue of them being God's people. And they rejected him, completely despising that birthright. So it passes on. And here we are blessed by that. You know, we are this, in a sense, the firstborn church after the gospel's preached. Here we are. We're part of that blessing. It's just interesting, though. It's interesting with us. We remember Esau sold his birthright because he was tired, right? He was tired and he was hungry, so he sold it for what was quick and easy. He could have very easily made his own stew, right? He could have very easily caught his own whatever and made red stew. I don't know. Maybe Jacob's was superior. But either way, he didn't have to sell his birthright is the bottom line. And it's interesting because we've just been in Hebrews talking about chastening. So we're coming back to this point, talking about chastening, talking about us being weary, you know, our hands hanging low, our knees being feeble, we're tired. How often do we sell our birthright, in a sense, for some comfort? You know, and I don't mean eternally, like you're going to give up your salvation for being a rock star. That's not the point of this. And I'm not saying that that's right. That's not my point. The point is we make compromises all the time to make life easier. We get tired. We're hungry. We're ready for rest. And like Esau, we're willing oftentimes to trade our birthright for a little bit of rest, temporary rest. And it's funny how our reaction at times to trials and difficulty is to back off of the Lord. You know, we're going through hard times, we're going through difficult times, and we can remember when things were easier. You know, much like looking back, like the children of Israel, back to Egypt. I remember when things were easier, when we had pleasant food, we had meat to eat. You know, it's so quick how we forget the sting of the whip. You know, it's so quick that for us to forget the feel of our slave driver's sandal on the back of our backs, you know. When we're weak and we're tired, we can oftentimes see our relationship with the Lord as the cause. You know, we can start blaming God, you know, that he's the reason why things are tough. If we weren't trying so hard to please him, life wouldn't be so bad. You know, we can make the mistake of saying, I'd be happier and everything would work better if I just did whatever I wanted to do and let God bless it. You know, I mean, we're not totally going apostate like God's the problem. You know, we're just saying, hey, you know what? Maybe no one is driving. Maybe I should drive for a little while. You know, and God will bless me. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. God will bless it. It's interesting, too. I usually take Proverbs out of context. I don't know if you guys ever do that, but a lot of the Proverbs, you know, when you're going through the book of Proverbs, they seem disjointed, you know, going from topic to topic to topic. But turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. And this is interesting because I've never really looked at this portion of Scripture as a progression of thought, but it definitely is in this context. And like I said, context in the chapter is everything. So turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That sounds great, right? We hear that all the time. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. So again, it's interesting. You know, in context, I mean, we just read those, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Paul's encouraging the Hebrew believers, as we're being encouraged, to not despise that. But it's interesting that in despising the chastening, we choose our own way. Jump right back to verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. This is a complete thought. See, we let go of God, we push God away, and we grab the wheel. And right here, Solomon is encouraging us, saying, that's exactly what you want to do. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So this is an evil course. You know, for us to trade up God's blessing for a little bit of rest, for us to choose our own way. And what's interesting is what we want is rest, right? What we want is peace. What we want is plenty. We want success. Verse 8, if we're trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, leaning not on our own understanding, not wise on our own eyes, verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. If you honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruits with your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with wine. So it's funny. It's like our humanity completely has us hoodwinked. We think, let go of God, it'll get easier. God's saying, if you choose your own path, you will be destroyed. Don't do that. Listen to me and you will be blessed. You know, okay, I feel tired, so relax. No. Don't relax. Don't just lay down. Hang on to the Lord. Hang on to what He tells you, and you will be blessed. He's not saying, I'm going to help you lay down, and I'm going to put a pillow under your head. He's saying, I will strengthen your muscles beyond nature. I will strengthen your heart, your constitution, beyond what's natural, so that you can do this. You know, because it's funny, we can look at a problem two ways. We can say, it's tough, so I want rest, or I wish I was strong enough to take it. That's what God's saying. I will make you strong enough to take it. Now, that's not really what we want. All the time. I mean, when it comes to muscles, yeah, I want to be strong enough to lift heavy weights because that means I'm benefiting. I look ripped. I look good, you know, and that's what we want. But God is saying, with everything, everything, not just the things you want to do, everything, you acknowledge me, you let me have the reins, let me drive your life, and I will bless you, not in the way that you want, but in the way that makes you successful. You'll be successful spiritually. He will strengthen you so that you're strong enough. And that's what the Lord's telling us. So really, our lack of faith, again, that's the carnal thing to do. That's the natural thing to do. And I'm not saying I'm above that. You know, that's my gut, my knee-jerk reaction a lot of times too, is, whoa, back off in the Lord, things will get easier. Saying, no. You back off, things will get bad again, just like they were in Egypt. You stick with me, and I will strengthen you. I'm not going to prepare you a bed to lay down in. I'm going to strengthen you. So that you can stand. And we're going to look at that in a little bit later. But our lazy tendencies, unfortunately, aside from our lazy tendencies, we're born onto a battlefield. So as much as we want to quit, as much as we want to slow down and stop, we can't really afford to do that. Turn with me real quick, Ephesians chapter 6. You guys are all well familiar with this. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 11, you know, the armor of God. You guys are all familiar with this, well-versed in the different aspects, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. There's an awesome kids song that goes along with that my kids sing, and I love it. So it's really, really easy for us to just think, oh, yeah, you know, armor of faith. Armor of God. Verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 6, read with me. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we've got the armor of God, right? Nothing new here, you guys all, yep, armor of God, got it, check. So where in here does it talk about the spiritual pillow of rest? Nowhere. See, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the enemy. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. That's what we're supposed to do. Our goal is not to achieve rest. That should not be our goal. Our goal is to stand. And the truth is, if we don't stand for Christ, if we don't stand with him, we will never see rest. Ever. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. And it's funny, I'm telling you guys to stand, and you know, you guys probably don't think about it too much, and I don't really either, but sometimes my mind will wander, and I'll think, man, my legs are kind of tired from standing up here. And here I am, like, encouraging you guys, stand, stand, stand. I'm thinking, I'm a little tired. And here you guys are sitting, you know, it makes me feel more tired. But anyway, Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Unfortunately, contrary to some popular music of the time, there is no rest for the wicked, not even in death. When you close your eyes for good, it's just starting. You know, whatever rest the wicked had in life, that's it. That's all they ever get. Because from here on out, they will have none. But day and night in torment, never being able to close your eyes and just drown out the pain and the screaming and the weariness ever. That's what the wicked look forward to. You know, those that we look up to in the media and we see them on TV and whatnot, and we're thinking, man, they have so much money, all they could ever do is rest, you know. If they wanted to work a little, they could start counting $1,000 bills, you know, that would be tiring for them, you know. And we think, man, why don't I get to rest like that? I got to work for every penny that I get, you know. But the bottom line is, my eyes are on the wrong thing. I need to be looking down the road eternally, at eternal rest. And that's something that I'm excited about. I'm excited about, like it says here, that they may rest from their labors. That sounds good. You know, because honestly, the Bible doesn't really have a provision for biblical retirement. That doesn't mean that the Bible's going to work you until you're dead. You know, that God's going to, that's what, how God treats his servants, you know, spitefully, and just works them and works them and works them and works them until they expire, you know. The Lord does give us rest in life here and there. And that's a blessing from him, but that cannot be our goal. Our goal has to be that end result. It has to be the rest from our labors, that spiritual rest. And Paul already kind of covered this, jumping back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. And we're going to go all the way through into Hebrews chapter 4. So turn with me. It's quite a few verses that we're going to go over. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, why it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Continuing in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of you entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short, according to the same example of disobedience. So if we hold fast, if we stand, if we remain strong, not looking to the rest for the body, but the rest for the soul, the final glorious rest at Jesus' table, we will attain it. And you realize, too, that this rest, it says over and over, it's conditional. And the thing that kept the children of Israel out of their rest, out of the promised land, is the same thing that will keep us out of our rest, out of our promised land. And that's unbelief. That's unfaithfulness. That's a lack of faith. That's trusting your own judgment as opposed to God's. So this really is a dangerous place when we find ourselves worn down and weary. We really have to dig in and realize what's going on, because it's so deceitful the way that sin creeps in there and says, hey, you know what? You've been serving for a while. Take 5. Take 10. You know, you deserve it. You don't need to be there on Sunday morning. You've been there every Sunday morning for the last 4 years. That's early. You don't need to do that. And I'm not saying that we're saved by showing up on Sunday mornings. Far from it. But I am saying that us gathering together with the body is obedience to God's word. And you start compromising on one thing, and it becomes really, really easy to compromise on a whole bunch of things. Things that you never thought you'd compromise on. But they become easy because you're tired. So tired that we'd sell our birthright. We have to watch out for that. So we can't trade away God's chastisement, because our unbelief will forfeit the only rest that we'll ever know. You know, because Jesus didn't promise rest in this life. Not at all. Far from it. You know, this whole thing about, like, Jesus wants us to be happy. Jesus wants us to get to heaven. That's the bottom line. Happiness in this life, it will be there. I mean, the Lord will give us things to smile about and laugh about, and I praise God for that. But it's far from required. Again, we could crawl through life as beggars, seeking water and bread, but never getting it for the rest of our lives, and we'd still be ahead. Because we're going to have rest in the end. We're going to be with Christ. So with that in mind, you look at your situation now. Well, I'm not crawling over broken glass as a beggar, hungry for bread and water. You know, I mean, look at us. We're blessed. The Lord has indeed blessed us. Really, the things that we have to complain about, the things that we're weary about, that we're willing to trade for a bowl of red stew, it's nothing compared to what we're going to inherit if we persevere, if we endure. Hebrews 3:17-19. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. We have to obey God. We have to be obedient to him. In the little things, in the big things, we have to. It's critical. Their disobedience cost them so much. So back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. The account from Genesis 18 and 20, or 19 and 20, I'm sorry. The giving of the law, where God decides, you know what, I'm gonna talk to the people myself. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to explain the things to them. We can see in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 19. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashing, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. So here we have this description of this mountain, right? The physical mountain, the mountain of God that could be touched. They could walk up there and they could touch it. But basically at this point, it was taped off with caution tape. You know, don't go near it. Don't come near it. God's going to come down. It's dangerous. You know, and again, the people, when they heard the sound of trumpets, and we remember those trumpets, they weren't like the children of Israel blowing their trumpets to honor God. Those were God's trumpets. You know, they said it was the sound of a trumpet, and then it got louder and louder and louder. And I love that because we know now that there's harps and trumpets in heaven. But either way, the sound of trumpets just terrified them. The look of the darkness over the mountain, the lightnings, the thunderings, the flashing, the fire, it was terrifying. And the people are thinking, what did we sign up for? Moses, isn't this your job? You go talk. We don't want to die. You get up there. You bring back whatever he tells you, but we are staying here, you know? And for good reason. It was formidable approaching God in this way. There was no atonement there in between them. There was no mercy seat over God's glory, over the law. If they approached, they would die. So coming to God without Jesus' atonement is a formidable thing, even for us. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And I just want to pause real quick here because we remember we're comparing two mountains. And he's done this before. We've got the law, which is Hagar and Mount Sinai. Then we've got the New Jerusalem, the mountain of God, you know, through Isaac. You know, we've got the bondservant and we've got the free. So now again, to that same comparison, we have the tangible mountain, which you could touch. But now we're speaking of an intangible mountain. The mountain of God, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abraham, of Abel. So we have, in the one sense, God approaching men, God coming on the mountain, and men being there, and men being terrified of God. But now, through Jesus' blood, we approach God. We go to where He is. He came down to earth, bringing forth His glory to earth. Now we go to Him, to the heavenly temple, in the heavenly Jerusalem, through Jesus' blood. Is that not better? You know, God not being the visiting dignitary, but God being in His home, on His throne, that we can go up there and see Him and be with Him. We can approach God now by Jesus' blood. And we enter as heirs in Christ, joined in fellowship with angels and with all the saints who have died long ago in the hope that Jesus would one day redeem them. Those who believed at the gospel and became the first fruits of salvation through the gospel. We're heirs to all this. We're joint heirs with all this. We've got this family with us. We've got this common goal. Us, the angels, the saints that have gone before us, we're all praising and worshiping God in His throne room. And Jesus' blood, being so much better than the blood of Abel, is the perfect sacrifice. And as the testimony of Abel still speaks, because we remember in verse 11, talking about the testimony of Abel still speaking, that of the righteous martyr and of faith, the testimony of Jesus still speaks, but this one leads to salvation. And the message of their blood is contrasted here as well, because we have Abel's blood, which we remember cried out to God from the ground, crying out for vengeance. And now we have Jesus' blood crying out to God for mercy for sinners. His blood being so much better than any other sacrifice, than anything that could be offered. Romans 5, 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Because we remember that wrath was still over our heads. But now that Jesus died, we can approach God. We remember how terrifying it was on the mountain. Well, imagine telling those people that didn't want to go see God on their terms, hey, how about going to God's house? What do you think? No way, you know? How could we possibly approach? Well, now we can. Now we can approach God. You know, on that heavenly mountain, we can walk into the cloud. We can go up there and be with him because we approach him as sons, as heirs, as friends through Jesus. We have to remember that. It was Jesus' atoning blood that makes this possible. Nothing else. Not happy thoughts, not good outweighing bad. Jesus' blood and nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less. And now, in a sense, the way that Abel's blood implicated Cain's sin, we are not implicated by Jesus' blood, by his death. But he extends to us mercy through it, and we're justified by it. So verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? And this again, this is a perfect parallel of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 to 31. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will be judge of his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How could you approach Mount Sinai when the darkness is upon it, when there's lightnings, there's flashings, all this craziness is going on, and you would walk up there and say, you know what, God? I don't really care for what Jesus did. I don't think it was necessary. I'm just going to come to you like this. You know, I just imagine like a guy like over there and like, you know, kind of like as you bring popcorn to the flame, you just like, you know. And that's how it would be. That's how we would be if we tried to approach God. We'd pop like popcorn. Pop, 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 you know. Yeah, it's a mind picture, right? But that's, now we don't have to worry about that. Now we can come to him without being afraid of his wrath. Because in a sense, we have not trampled Jesus' blood that died for us. We haven't frustrated his grace in this way. We've accepted him. But again, every step is a choice. I mean, we could choose, if we wanted to trample God's grace. We could say, you know what, I'm done with this whole Jesus thing. I'm tired. You know, I'm just going to ride this out and see how it goes. What a mistake. You couldn't make a greater mistake. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this takes me right to Revelation chapter 16, verse 18 to 20. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her cup of the wine of the fierceness of wrath. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Yeah, we haven't had an earthquake like that. We've had a lot of good shakeups, you know. I mean, I don't know about up here. I haven't been up here all that long. But, you know, down south, the Northridge earthquake, the one in San Francisco. I mean, they've had big earthquakes that have really shaken up California. We're kind of in a bad area geologically. We've got volcanoes instead of earthquakes. So an earthquake happens, you know, San Andreas Fault, whatever, splits up, you know, coming up north here, and Mount Lassen will erupt, you know. So we're not in a good position as far as an earthquake goes. But honestly, the volcano is the least of my concerns in reading this. The mountains were not found. The islands fled away. No, we've never had a shakeup like that. So God is saying, I'm going to shake the earth so hard that everything that's standing will not be standing anymore. Except for 27, verse 27, now this yet once more indicates the removal of these things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So here we've got this society that everybody just pours into, you know? Like you've got the economy of America that just goes full cycle, and buildings rise and products are made and people go around listening to their little devices and typing on their computers, and just our society is great, right? Everything is just, we're so connected and everything. But all these things can be shaken, right? I mean, you know, you drop anything over 6 feet onto concrete, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of phone it is. Well, there's a couple that can take it, but only a couple. Most of them just kind of explode, you know. I mean, you know, I can't think of any laptops or computers that like harsh drops. You know, I mean, think about this. You could spend like $3,000 on a really sweet computer, and somebody pushes it off the desk, and that's done. It's kind of a bummer, you know. Think about like cars, you know. Like you get this sweet, sweet Corvette, and a tree falls on it, and it is no longer a sweet, sweet Corvette, you know. And houses. I mean, all these things that we pour our money into, we pour our interest into, you know, because I'm not just talking about buying cars, but like buffing cars and, you know, like the paint job and easy on the paint. All these things pass away so easily. You know, you look around and everything that we know can be shaken off its foundation and crumble and die and blow up and just be done. But here is saying, verse 27, there is something that won't be shaken. There is something that's unshakable. There is something that won't pass away. What is that? That's our faith. That's our unshakable faith in the Lord. No matter what the world feeds us or does to us, no matter how we're persecuted, how the earth shakes and we watch all our belongings and our everything's crumbling and breaking, there is something in us that is eternal. And it's not our bodies. It's our faith. It's our love, it's our belief, it's our trust and our hope in the Lord. And that can't be shaken. And that won't be shaken. Though heaven and earth are shaken, those things won't be shaken. So it really kind of puts in contrast the things that we spend our time and our money in. You know, if there was something that couldn't rot, couldn't rust, couldn't crumble away, and it was awesome and that we loved it, we'd pour into it and we'd build it up and we'd make it something that would last forever. And that's our soul. That's how we're supposed to be about our eternal life. Pouring into it, working, seeking, diligently, discipline. You know, I mean, these are the things that we need to be applying to our spiritual lives, because that won't go away. And that is a good investment, because it won't be shaken. It won't be destroyed by anything that this world can offer. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that should be our desire, to serve the Lord. And the Lord does give us that grace. He gave us a comforter. Jesus didn't just take off and take all the happy thoughts with him. He left us with the Holy Spirit. And he continues to strengthen us by the Holy Spirit. That's the dispensation of grace that we can serve him with. But right here, it's interesting that it's saying, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So what does that imply? Just look at the inverse. Serving God unacceptably is possible. That's interesting. That's convicting. You look around at the different churches, the different preachers, the different teachers that are serving God, quote unquote. I mean, I know on the audio you guys can't see my finger motions, but I'm doing the semicolon thing, the quotation marks. Yeah, they serve God, not acceptably, not in the way that God prescribed. You know, we go back to the Old Testament and the sacrifices, or how they were to transport the ark. You know, the guy who lifted up his hand when the cart was shaking and the ark was going to dump off, and Uzzah lifted up his hand to steady the ark, was wanting to serve God. He's like, you know what? The ark's going to fall. It's going to hit. It's made of gold. It's God's deal. It's like God's throne or whatever. So I'm going to stop it, you know? And it kind of was a good intent. I mean, his intentions were good. He wasn't trying to just like disrupt God's deal. But God struck him dead because he did something that was not prescribed. That was not how to serve God. So we have to, when we do serve God, do it circumspectly. Are we doing it in a manner that's pleasing to God? Are we portraying God as he should be portrayed? Do we misrepresent in our delivery? Do we misrepresent in what we deliver, in the message itself? Are we even representing God, or are we just representing happy thoughts and tithing, you know? I want to get everybody in here and just, you know, I'm going to say everything that you guys want to hear, and then you guys will be so blessed, you'll just give, and God's work will explode, you know? It's not what God wants. He says right here, with reverence and godly fear, we can't forget who we're serving. We can't forget who it is that we call Master. He is that burning, smoking, thundering, lightning, flashing mountain that the children of Israel were afraid to approach. He is that sound of the trumpet that gets louder and louder, shattering the earth, shaking heaven with it. That's who we're serving. And I'm not saying that God is this big, bad, unapproachable. I mean, He kind of is unapproachable apart from Christ. We have to remember that. We have been given great favor, great grace through Jesus. So as we approach Him, we do it with reverence, with fear, because of who He is. In verse 29, to reiterate again, for our God is a consuming fire. See, God is, and He was, and He will be. That's what God is. He's immutable. Like in Hebrews 6:18, it describes Him as never changing. That's what God is. He's the same God to be faced by sinners as by the just. It's not like He'll put His happy face on for us and then He'll put His angry face on for them. He's the same. He is God. And we will approach Him. It's interesting because people say that all roads lead to God. You know, you could do whatever you want to get to God. That's true. Every single road will end at God's throne room. But in what condition we are when we appear before Him, that differs. Do we appear before Him as a pile of dry wood, just waiting to get burned? Or do we appear to Him as something as gold with impurities that needs to pass through that fire and be refined? Do we consist of the dead works, the chaff Jesus spoke about in Matthew 3? Or do we consist of good works that will endure? God is a consuming fire, and we will stand before Him. Everyone will. Will we be consumed and burned away like wood? Or will we be purified, coming out pure and holy by Jesus' atoning sacrifice? Because God is a consuming fire. And it's interesting because fire can accomplish so much destruction. Consider, like in this area, obviously wildfires are a great danger. We have times of burn and not burn. And if you do burn, you could start a fire and you could wipe out like this whole town, a whole county. You know, I mean, you look outside, everything's dry as a twig. But there are things that will endure through that fire. And these are the things that God is talking about. If we consist of dead works from serving a God without reverence, without fear of Him, in a way that's not prescribed, then we're just going to be a pile of chaff. Nothing good in us. Everything's just going to waste away, just like that. You know, but we work towards that eternal city that can't be shaken. So we have to hang in there. We have to hang on. We have to be obedient to the Lord. We have to be strengthened by His Holy Spirit so we can serve Him. Not so we can sleep. Not so we can rest. Because our actual rest is on the line. I'm not trying to scare you guys into working for God, but honestly, it's easy for us to get lulled into sleep. And I'm not saying that you guys in this room need to hear this because you're getting lulled to sleep. We all need this encouragement. That's why the Lord put this on the author, Paul, to write. Because we need the encouragement. It's easy for us to get sleepy, or better yet, it's easy for us to get worn out, tired. And then you start getting jaded, and you start, you know, everything's black and white suddenly, including God. You know, and His love is misconstrued for an angry God who doesn't like us. You know, and woe is me and the whole bit. It's easy to go there. So if I'm there, I praise God. I've got a wife who'll slap me around and say, no, that's not so. Wake up. This is a trap of the enemy. Where is your armor? Put it on. Get ready. You are in a battle. And the same is true when she gets disenchanted. You know, I can be there for her. I can shake her up. I mean, you guys who are not married, you guys have friends. You guys have people. You guys have family that you can keep accountable or can keep you accountable. And I praise God for people like that because there are times where you feel like you just got shot in the tail rudder and you're going down. You know? We have to stand fast. We have to hold on. The Lord is not going to comfort us so we can lay down and sleep. The Lord's going to strengthen our bones, strengthen our legs, so that we can stand, so that we can walk for Him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us. Help us to pursue You, Lord, passionately. Help us to pursue You, Lord, like life and death matter. Like they hang in the balance. Because, Lord, these things truly do. Lord, we depend on You for strength. We depend on You for direction. We depend on You for instruction, Lord, that in that day when we stand before You, we wouldn't be made of a bunch of junk that's going to pass away. But, Lord, that we'd be made of things eternal. Lord, help us to serve You. Help us to love You with our everything. With all of our time, with all of our strength, Lord. Help us to persevere as we do get tired, Lord. As things weigh heavily upon our shoulders, on our knees, on our backs. It's so easy for us, Lord, to desire rest in and of itself. Just to put the load down and sleep for a while. But Lord, Your desire is to quicken us, to strengthen us, because we are in a battle of epic proportions and the consequences are dire. Help us, Lord God, to walk in this knowledge. Now we're accountable, Lord. Now we know. We have to walk. We have to get up and go. We have to hang on. Please sustain us, Lord. Help us not to try to sustain ourselves. Help us not to abandon You and seek our own course, but to seek You and not despise Your chastening. Lift us up, Lord God. We love You, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go and stand up, you guys.